Genesis chapter 6. Particularly verses 1 through 8 this morning. Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. There is an outline on the back of your bulletin, if that will be helpful to follow along. And there are fill in the blanks to keep you awake. Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. Let's again give our careful attention to the reading of God's holy and an infallible word. When man began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. Then the Lord said, "My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward. When the sons of God came into the daughters of man, and they bore children to them, these were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, 'I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them.' But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord." Please bow with me briefly in prayer. Father, we pray that as we consider the message that your Spirit has for the church today, that you would give us open ears, ears to hear. And then, O God, that you might grant us a posture as we hear to not be mere hearers, but doers of your word also. We pray that you will glorify yourself in our midst this morning. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. There is a right way, and there is a wrong way to read the previous genealogies that we have considered in the previous two chapters. One could see that mankind is still having children, that cultures are being built, that there is a ruling over the animal kingdom, and one could think that this means that the dominion mandate is still moving forward. And yet, in passages like we have in front of us today, we are turned away from that kind of reading of the text. And rather, we are taught that since the fall of man into sin, it is now redemption. It is not dominion. That is the core theme of the Bible and God's dealings with mankind. Simply put, though mankind is, absolutely is, increasing greatly and is multiplying on the earth, the increase is not spreading more blessing on earth. But it is actually multiplying and it is increasing wickedness and sin on the earth. And that is the point as we come into chapter 6 of Genesis. Indeed, as we noted some time ago, the book of Genesis is organized according to a marker throughout the book of Genesis called the Toledot. And that simply means, that is that marker, these are the generations of. And 11 times in the book of Genesis, you get this phrase, these are the generations of. And whenever you hit one of those, it indicates a new section within the book. And therefore, according to that pattern or organizing mechanism, notice that the first 8 verses of chapter 6 here in Genesis are actually part of a section that began back at the beginning of chapter 5. You look back at the beginning of chapter 5, we read, this is the book of the generations of Adam. And as you come into verse 9 of chapter 6 here, these are the generations of Noah. And the comprehensive and the collective message of this Toledot, or this section, is that sin is increasing and thus so is death. And without something radical happening, God's judgment is going to come upon the earth. You see, as we have been tracking through the first few chapters, things have gone from bad at the fall to worse. And unless something is done about it, the world is going to simply self-destruct. That's what's happening. The world is coming apart, and it seems it's self-destructing. Sinful mankind is taking whatever it wants, and by its self-asserted freedom, by its lusts, by its violence, it is destroying itself. And there's this pattern that flows from Genesis chapter 2 right through the book of Genesis, and it's very evident in our passage today. Adam and Eve took the forbidden fruit. Cain took his brother's life. Lamech took 2 wives. And then he took the life of a young man. And now we come to another low point in chapter 6 for the human race, as we read that the sons of God took whoever and however many wives that they wanted from the daughters of men. This brings us to consider then, first of all, this morning, mankind and its sinfulness. Now, as a qualification right up front, many consider the passage that's before us this morning to be one of the most difficult passages to interpret in the whole book of Genesis, in that it seems to be saying that long ago there were creatures that were half human, half divine, that there were giants in the land. And while there are some hard to understand matters here, and we can't get around them, there are some very difficult issues here, I want to say it would be wrong for us to become so overly distracted by some of the difficult references here. It would be wrong if we got distracted by those and we missed the bigger, much more clear declaration of the radical sinfulness of mankind. That is the thing that is absolutely clear that you cannot miss as you go through this section at the beginning of chapter 6. We are going to get to the question of the Nephilim and other matters in a moment, but first we need to consider the obvious and deliberate tie that Moses makes right here at the beginning between the original fall of Adam and Eve and what is going on with the human race at this point in history. And so let's first consider that we are reading here about, and if you're filling it in, we're reading here about broken images. This is just a display of what man has become. Broken images of God. In the Hebrew, and this is, I hope I can make this clear. In the Hebrew, the pattern of the fall is repeated here in a very clear and a very deliberate fashion at the beginning of chapter 6. In other words, if you see there at the beginning of chapter 6, and then you remember, the pattern was Eve saw that the fruit was good, and she took. Notice here, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man, it's the same word in the Hebrew, were good or attractive. And they took whoever they wanted. Again, the pattern and the very words are the same. And by this pattern, by this reference back to the fall, Moses is making it clear that we are to recognize that the effects of the fall are spreading and they're reaching desperate levels. Now, there have been, and I'm sure some of you have heard them, and so some of this will be a repeat for you. There have been at least four major interpretations of the sons of God and the daughters of man here. But I want to say that only three of them are worthy of our time. The one we're going to dismiss is a liberal idea that this is simply a pagan myth that found its way into the Bible. And we're not going to even consider that because this is the Word of God. The three different options or ways that this passage has been interpreted very briefly are, first of all, some have understood this to be a reference to angels, so angelic beings, crossing their rightful boundaries and mating with human females. There is some superficial support for this. Some of that comes by way of, like you'll remember the book of Job, when Satan and others came before God, it says the sons of God came before him. So there's a reference there that angels at times can be called the sons of God. You can also go to the book of Jude, which quotes the apocryphal book, 1 Enoch. And there's, again, it's very superficial, but you'll see, okay, the angels seem like they crossed boundaries. They did, but it wasn't this boundary that we tend to push back into this text. One of the main problems with this view, among others, is that Jesus himself seemed very clearly to teach us that angels don't have physical relations like humans do. They are not given in marriage and they do not procreate. And so we have a problem right there. This doesn't seem to be what the Bible teaches at all about angelic beings. A second view has seen this as the godly line of Seth. In other words, the sons of God are the godly line of Seth falling into mixed marriages, unevenly yoked marriages with the daughters of men or the daughters of Cain. And there's a very strong thread of that whole seed of the woman, seed of the serpent pattern throughout the book of Genesis. We've been looking at that already. This was a major, and I think this is a valid interpretation. It's not the one I think is right, but it is a valid one. Lots of very good, excellent scholars behind this. But as soon as you, in my opinion, as soon as you dig a little into the support for this position, it becomes clear that it is not supported by the immediate context here, nor the words used, nor the broader context of Scripture. For instance, just one problem with it is this whole passage begins, notice there in verse 1, with a general reference to all mankind multiplying on the earth and having daughters, not merely the line of Cain. And furthermore, on this reading, sin The sin would be found to be more in the godly line of Seth's sons than in the sinful line of Cain's daughters. And that hasn't been the pattern thus far. I'm not saying that it can't be. It's a valid interpretation. I just don't think that's the one that it is. A third and final view put forward and put forward as the correct interpretation of this matter, and this is it, is that the sons of God are a reference to rulers and kings and men of influence and power in the ancient world. While the daughters of man are a reference to women in general. And thus the problem is that men of influence were continuing on the legacy of Lamech, becoming thoroughly polygamistic, if that's even a word, thoroughly polygamist, taking as many wives as they wanted. The word even references take, rape, raping women that they desired, and what we know it as building harems for themselves. This final view is the one with the most biblical and the most ancient Near East support. It is an established fact that rulers in the ancient world were considered to be semi-divine. They were considered to be the sons of the gods in their positions of power. And it is an established fact that it was particularly men in positions of power who treated women horribly in the ancient world. And this even continues on to this day. It will not be too much farther into the book of Genesis that we will read of Pharaoh seeing Sarai, Abram's wife, and noticing that she was beautiful, and so he took her. Exactly what's happening here. A little farther beyond that, chapter 20, concerning Sarah, her name now changed, that Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. Same kind of reference. Our Old Testament reading today. How many wives and concubines did the kings of Israel take? This was a plague in the ancient world. This is still a plague that completely is a scourge on the earth. Harem building, multiplying wives, unbridled sexual lust. It's a despicable sin that demoralizes women. It dehumanizes them as mere objects of man's pleasure. And notice, this report of the depravity of man comes, as we have just been reminded, if you want to look back there, at the beginning of chapter 5. Moses was clear to remind us again at the very beginning of this Toledot, this section in the book of Genesis, that man as image bearer of God is both male and female. Chapter 5 verse 2, male and female he created them, and he blessed them and named them man when he created them. You see, it is not the God of Scripture that suppresses women and treats them as subhuman. It's paganism. It's atheism and the various false religions of this world. Indeed, it is the sinfulness of mankind that has led to this terrible condition on earth. God hates what is being done on earth in regard to the abuse of women and the unbridled lusts of men. And he is going to take drastic measures to curb this practice. But before we consider what he will do, let's look briefly at the Nephilim. If you're filling in the blank, you can put in the word there, fallen ones. Fallen ones. Why? Because the interpretive trouble does not end with the matter of the sons of God and the daughters of man. And it seems to be compounded. The problems of interpreting this passage seem to get compounded with the mention of the Nephilim. This name is really hard to understand, not the least for the reason that it's only mentioned one other time in the Bible. Numbers chapter 13, verse 33. And since in the only other use of the name in the Bible, which the account there, the only other time it was used was when the spies had gone into the land of Canaan. And they came back with their very exaggerated report, if you'll remember. Like the grapes were like the size of watermelons. And then they said, and the Nephilim, the people of the land are like the Nephilim, and we are like grasshoppers in their sight. Because of that reference in Numbers 13:33, it's translated back into the Hebrew here in Genesis as giants. But the Hebrew word has nothing to do with giants. It means, literally, fallen ones. That's what it means. These were simply the fallen ones. In fact, the reference to them here in our text seems to be only an aside or a historical reference which probably should be read as if it had brackets around it. And maybe you thought I was missing sentence markers and periods when I read the text this morning, but I was reading it as I think it is supposed to be read. And that is as if it had brackets around it. In other words, the Lord says there in verse 3, it seems that Moses is giving further historical, when we read what Moses says in verse 3, then it seems that Moses is giving this further historical commentary, and he says in verse 4, and again, I think you can put that in brackets, historical marker, the Nephilim were on earth in those days and also afterwards. And then he continues on his thought. We pick up the discussion of the sons of God and the daughters of man. Does that make sense as I say that? In other words, and they took as their wives as many as they chose. Verse 3, the Lord said, my spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. Bracket. The Nephilim were on earth in those days and also afterwards. New thought. When the sons of God came into the daughters of man, and they bore children to them, these were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. Now, you might say, well, is that playing fast and loose with the Hebrew? You have to understand there are no periods and sentence markers in the Hebrew. Just everything just run together. And so you have to make interpretive choices at times of when does a sentence end? When does even a word begin? So this I think, is the more proper way to read it. And if we read it that way, then we can conclude a couple things, not earth-shattering things, not faith-changing things, but we can conclude a couple things concerning our text. First of all, we can probably infer from the name, the fallen ones, that the Nephilim, whoever they were part of sinful, fallen mankind. They probably contributed to the corruption and violence that was growing on the earth at that time. They were probably notoriously violent people. Secondly, read in the proposed way that we're suggesting, the mighty men of old, the men of renown, are more likely not the Nephilim, but they are simply the offspring of these sinful, power-hungry harems. In other words, this is the bad offspring of these sinful relations, and they became very notorious, you know, bad children. They were very notorious men, infamous for their violence, their lust, their debauchery. This whole idea of men of renown, it could be they were men of infamy. They were bad guys, and everybody knew it. Even though I prefer what we have just presented, I have to underscore again that this is a very debated text presenting lots of problems to the Bible interpreter. And thus it's imperative, I think, that we not speculate too much. We should not let our imaginations run wild. We shouldn't start conjuring up images of giants and half-humans, but keep our focus on the fact that at the core of this section is the message that sin had so increased on the earth that God was going to take drastic action to curb it. Which brings us to next consider here, God and His repentance. If we're right in our interpretation of the matters we've just discussed, the situation on earth had degenerated to such a low degree that powerful men were taking any female that they lusted after, and the earth was becoming full of violence. In other words, earth was a living hell. It was following after the example set by Lamech and going far beyond what he even had done. And the proof that it had become so degenerated and awful is that we actually shockingly read next that God repents of what He had done. That is, if you're filling in the blanks, God was sorry. God was sorry and He grieved. Look at verses 5 and 6. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually, and the Lord was sorry that He had made man on the earth, and it grieved Him to His heart. Before we jump, and before we are quick to say what this does not mean, let's allow the words of the text to sink in and let's hear and let's consider what they actually do mean. The simple point of the passage here is that sin not only hurts mankind, it hurts God as well. He grieves. God grieves over the sin of mankind, like parents grieve over the sin of their children. And these are sobering and instructive words for us. God is not some aloof deity that doesn't feel, doesn't care, doesn't concern Himself with His creation, but rather He is a God intimately involved with and caring for His creation. Notice that just as the sons of God saw beautiful women and they took them as they desired, here in verse 5 we also read that God saw this sin. And that He also knows the thoughts and intents of man's heart. It's not merely, and the text isn't merely revealing to us that God is the seer and searcher of man's heart. He too, the text says, He has a heart too. He doesn't just see the thoughts and intents of your heart. He has a heart, and His heart hurts. Again, probably the best analogy here is that of parents who see their children's hearts bound up in sin, and they grieve in their hearts because of the sins of their children. We need to be warned, though, as well. God is the searcher and seer of hearts. He knows your heart. Now we must still say that this is what is called, and it's a big word, it's what is called anthropomorphic language. It's what is called anthropomorphic language. In other words, anthropomorphic language attributes human characteristics, human body parts, and emotions to God. The Bible often speaks in this way so that we can understand something of what is going on with God. Even though these attributes and these characteristics fall short of really what is really the case with God, our emotions, our actions, our passions can't do justice to God, but it's the closest we can get to understanding something of what is going on with God. And therefore, when God describes Himself in this way, He's coming down to us. He's stooping down to our level, and He's seeking to communicate something very moving and striking to us. God does not have passions as we do. But something radical and substantial is going on within the Godhead, and this is the best we can do in human language to describe it. And if the text says that God repented, that He was sorry, that He was grieved, that He ever made image bearers, that's got to shock us and move us to consider that our sin is so hateful to God that it was only by using such extreme human actions and emotions attributed to Him that we can even begin to understand how awful sin is in His sight. So awful is sin in God's sight that God was moved to, if you're filling in, God was moved to destruction, and maybe even more accurately, decreation, for lack of a better word. Decreation, destruction and decreation. What is described throughout the passage before us today concerning God's reaction to mankind's sinfulness is nothing short of a reversal of creation. We're going to deal with this all in much more detail as we move into the flood account in the passages that follow today's. But it's clear from what is said here that we are to anticipate something of a decreation on the horizon. Cataclysmic on the scale of creation is about to happen. Indeed, even in verse 3, notice when God said He was going to remove His Spirit from man in some fashion, limiting mankind's life, even that is to remind us of the life-giving work of God's Spirit at creation. Job will say in Job 33:4, "The Spirit of God has made me, and the breath of the Almighty gives me life." We sang this morning, the psalmist says in Psalm 104, verse 30, "When you send forth your Spirit, they are created, and you renew the face of the ground." And so a declaration here that God is going to remove His Spirit in some way, that Spirit which brings restraint and order and the beauty of holiness, that's a declaration that the order and the beauty and natural restraints of creation are going to be taken away. In other words, what is happening here is man is being given over to his own depravity And by his lust and his insatiable appetite for more than he has been given, he is going to bring on his own destruction. God takes his spirit away. Whoa. Indeed, it'll be a mere 120 years, which I believe is the better way to read this passage. Again, I don't mean to come in and give all these different interpretations than maybe you've heard before, but this is more than likely referring not to the limit that man won't live past 120 years old. People do. Abraham does after this. But rather that within 120 years, God is going to end the human race. Mankind is going to be over. It'll be 120 years. The flood will come. It'll wipe out the entire human race except for one family. And it is particularly in verses 6 and 7 that the point of decreation and destruction gets vividly clear. Look at those passages again. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man, whom I have created from the face of the land. Man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens. For I am sorry that I have made them. What he created has become so corrupted by man's sin that he will destroy it all. And all would be destroyed if it were not for God's grace. And so we turn finally and briefly to consider Noah and God's graciousness. The final sentence in our text this morning must be, and it needs to be ringing in our ears as we move past this into the rest of 6, 7, 8. It is the conditioning phrase, and it's the context within which the entire account of Noah and his family has to be understood. The extent of sin has been so underscored that we must conclude, and what we are supposed to conclude at this point, is that every single human being on earth is included in this damning assessment that God levels against all mankind. Every single human being. Scholars have noted four ways that the absoluteness of God's statement of judgment upon man's depravity has been chronicled here, particularly there in verse 5. And again, just briefly, if you want to fill those in, note first the underscoring of the intensity of man's wickedness. Great, it was great in the earth. This is huge. It's intense. Secondly, the inwardness of man's wickedness. Every intention of the thoughts of his heart was evil. Man doesn't think good thoughts in his heart. It's to the core of his being. Even what we can't see among ourselves is wretched. It is depraved. The intention of that depraved heart outside of Christ is evil. Thirdly, the comprehensiveness of man's wickedness. Notice these words in verse 5. Every intention was only evil. I mean, it is hard to get any clearer what he's trying to get across. Every intention was only evil, not just most of the time. Only evil. And finally, fourthly, the continuousness of wickedness. Only evil continually. It doesn't stop. It would not stop. Intensity, inwardness, comprehensiveness, continuousness. And it's upon the background, and this is our final comments. It's upon the background of that comprehensive statement that we read these words in the last sentence here. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. That is to say, Noah found grace. That's the word. In other words, before we read in the next section that Noah was a righteous man, before God enters into a covenant with Noah and his family, before we read of Noah's obedience to all that God commands him, we read of the defining contrast between Noah and everyone else who would be destroyed in the coming judgment, and it is that God was gracious to him. Noah is part of that description of mankind. Noah is spared not because of anything within him, but because he found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Indeed, the Spirit will tell us in Hebrews chapter 11, 7, that Noah was an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. In other words, the righteousness that is offered to sinners so clearly in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Thus, the lasting message of this section, the lasting message of this Toledot that we finished this morning, is that God's judgment, this is it, God's judgment can only be escaped by God's grace. That is that last sentence. That is what that means to us. God's judgment can only be escaped by God's grace. Redemption is the great need of all mankind. And one man out of the entire human race finds grace in the eyes of the Lord. And the Lord saves him and his family from destruction. Not because he was better. Certainly not because his family was better. But entirely and only because God was and God is gracious. I want to close just by reading again Ephesians chapter 2, the passage I opened with this morning as our call to worship. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Let's pray together. Our Father, we praise you. for your glorious grace. Oh Lord, thank you for loving us and showing us mercy in your Son, Jesus Christ. We have nothing but your grace to plead that makes a difference between our heaven and others' hell. You have shown kindness to us. Somehow we found favor in your eyes. And we praise you and we're humbled before you this morning because of it. Oh Lord, may our walk comport with the truth about what you have done for us. Forgive us for our pride, our lack of love and graciousness towards others. Make us new. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.